you to speak to us this morning, that you would again open up our ears, our hearts, our minds, Lord, to what you would have for us, that we would listen, and that we would strive after that fact, Lord, that we'd be intentional in that listening, that you would keep us awake from our slumber this morning, and that your Spirit would move in such a way, in spite of us, Lord, in spite of us still being fallen, sinful creatures, Lord, yet saved by your grace, and that grace would be more than sufficient, Lord, to hear your voice speak to us, so that we, Lord, we as a body, as a family of God, would be changed for your sake and for your glory. We pray in your name. Amen. Peter is focused upon the fact of Christ Jesus' imminent return and what difference that should make in the life of a Christian. It's crucial that we understand this. This first century church really understood. They really had this sense that Jesus could come back at any day. And it really made a huge difference in their life, in their walk in Jesus Christ. And Peter continues with this theme, in particular, how then, now, should we live our lives in light of the fact of Christ's return while waiting for his second coming? And so you have that half sheet of paper in that inside your worship folders there. We'll have 2 points this morning, with a ending with, again, with a big idea. But while waiting, we what? We trust, number one, we trust our present position in Christ. While waiting, we trust our present position in Christ. Verse 14 brings forth a huge conclusion. It starts with a therefore, in conclusion, therefore, while we wait in joyful anticipation of Christ's return, Peter charges his beloved church to be found in a certain manner, to be found in a particular way. When someone spends time with us, what do they notice about us? What do they find in us? It says here, to be found in him, how? It says in verse 14. But the much bigger question and better question is, how does God find us? When our triune God looks at us and within us, what does he see? God expects his church to look a certain way, to behave in a certain manner, to live and walk in a way that is befitting to the call of Christ Jesus. And the priority of this is made clear. It says in this text that we are to be diligent. In other words, we are to make every effort to hasten, to diligently pursue, to work hard, to work up a spiritual sweat, as we are found, it says here, without spot or blemish, as we are found spotless and blameless and at peace with God and before God. This speaks of both our inward character as well as our outward reputation. If one was to do a quick read and overview of 2 Peter, you would soon discover that our holiness and sanctification is a priority in Peter's letter here. He just mentioned it prior again in verse 11. If you look at that, it says, since all these things are thus, speaking again that the Lord is coming back, he says, dissolved, and this the earth will be ending, the earth as we know it. What sort of people ought we to be? He says, but living lives of holiness and godliness. The pursuit of godliness, beloved, is a central theme found in the Bible. And not to make an all-out effort in the pursuit of holiness, one should seriously question whether or not they are truly a child of God. Therefore, as we wait for Jesus' second coming, as we anticipate his imminent return, we don't just sit around passively, but are actively waiting, excitedly waiting, pursuing holiness and godliness, striving after sanctification, it says we are to strive after holiness, and it says without holiness, it says no one will see the Lord. Which means we are to live and walk in a manner worthy of our Lord, pleasing Him in all and every respect. We are charged and commanded to be Christ-like in character. This is not an option. This is not if I feel like it. This is a command by God. And people should seriously be able to see that there's something different about us. They should know we are representatives of Jesus, ambassadors of Christ, faithful witnesses of His love, grace, and gospel. Beloved, there's no such thing as what I'd call secret agent Christians or undercover followers of Jesus Christ. We are meant to be ambassadors out there proclaiming the truth and reality of Jesus Christ in both our speech and our actions as well. And yet we do so not because we desire to look good before others or to be thought highly by others or to be seen as special in the eyes of man. No, we pursue holiness and sanctification because of our love and respect and faith in Jesus Christ. Our motivating force that encourages us to keep on keeping on for Jesus is because of all the saving benefits that are ours because of the work of the cross. We love Him because what? He first loved us. We receive so much from Jesus because of His gospel. We have been blessed, it says, with all the riches in the heavenlies. You're the richest people on the planet. We are, aren't we? We truly are. And yet we scrape and fight for that extra buck. And yet God has us. It is because of Christ in us through the work of His Spirit that even allows us to be holy. It is His Spirit that even gives to us the desire, listen to me, the desire to live holy, to walk in a sanctified manner. It is through His Holy Spirit that produces the righteousness and holiness that is ours in Christ. And yet, we too have a responsibility in this holy endeavor. Let me read you a few verses here. Philippians 1, 9 through 11 says, this is a prayer again, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Why? So that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless when? For the day of Christ Jesus, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Again, expectation is that we'd be pure and blameless for that great day of Christ Jesus, His second coming. Second, or I should say 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 says this, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love. Both these start off in love. This is amazing. In love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. When? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of His saints. Again, as Christ would return, how should we be? We should be sanctified and blameless and so on. Amazing. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it says this, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless when? Guess when? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3, 2 and 3 says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is, and everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. It's amazing. Our hope is in Him. Guess what? That's a means of grace for our sanctification. Verse after verse drives home the point that you and I are to be a holy people, a sanctified people. We are to pursue this with grit and gusto and determination and hard work. Beloved, there's no such thing as a lazy, undisciplined Christian. I hope you're all hearing this. All fingers are pointing back at me. Do you realize this too, that most of the prayers found in the entire Bible are prayers pertaining to your and my sanctification, our holiness. Holiness, sanctification, godliness, purity, call it what you want, beloved, has fallen on hard times. There are many today found even within the confines of our churches that have little regard for their own personal walk in holiness. They have tragically fallen off that straight and narrow path to progressive sanctification. I've never witnessed, it's a day and age that I've never witnessed so many so-called Christians who flippantly presume upon the grace of God and live this lackadaisical, half-hearted, and careless life, thinking they can live however they want and still be found in the presence of God. That's not found anywhere in Scripture. And we all make excuse after excuse for the sinful lifestyle we find ourselves in. We hardly blink in our practice of certain hidden sins, hidden maybe from each other, but not from God. And as Jerry Bridges in his great book, he calls these respectable sins. Maybe just a little lie, that's not so bad, is it? Maybe just a little lust, just a tiny little gossip, a little gluttony, a little cussing or swearing, just a little disobedience, maybe some minor bigotry, some tiny prejudice, just a little anger. I don't get angry all the time, but beloved, sin is sin, no matter the shape, size, or amount, and all of it is in rebellion against this perfect, righteous God. God has called us to be a holy people, a sanctified people, and thus we are called to trust our present position in Christ. And that present position is that place of sanctification. If you knew that God was coming back tomorrow, how would you live your life? Would you be arguing with your spouse, complaining about the kids, whining about your job? If you knew that God was coming back tomorrow, would you be getting drunk at your neighborhood pub, looking at porno on the internet? If you knew that our Lord was returning tomorrow, would you be binging on your favorite TV show, packing for that vacation to the Bahamas? If you knew that Jesus was coming back this week, would you be planning and picking your next stock options? Or figuring out how to climb that corporate ladder? If you knew the Lord was returning tomorrow, how then would you live your life? It's a great question. And that's how we are to look at this text. That's the expectation. We should be living our lives in light of the fact every moment that God could come back when? Tomorrow. Tonight. I hope he does, don't you? I pray he would. But yet, he holds back for reasons. While waiting, point number two, while waiting, we trust the permanent promises of Christ. We trust the permanent promises of Christ. Peter returns once again here to the power and place of God's word and promises and what they should have in the life of a believer, the power and place that they should have. And one of those promises of God is the promise of God's patience. Look at verse 15 with me, please. He says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. We are to consider, we are to count, we are to regard the patience or long-suffering of God as salvation. This, beloved, is a divine command. We are to count, to bear in mind, to fully regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Now, my question is, what does this mean? What does that mean? It speaks of God's promised salvation and God's sovereign saving work in His sovereign plan of salvation. There is a past, present, and future aspect to it. God's patience and salvation is seen in the fact that the longer God patiently waits in coming back, guess what? It says here, basically, more and more people will have the opportunity to hear and repent and believe in Christ and His saving gospel. They will have an opportunity to trust in the reality and the fact, the historical truths that Jesus actually lived, was born and lived and breathed and walked on this planet, died this horrific death, and hallelujah, rose again. These are truths, facts that should perpetuate our speech when we share the gospel with others. We don't believe in a myth or a fairy tale. These are all true facts. And God is waiting patiently so that more and more people would repent and trust in those truths and the reality of who He was. There's also a future salvation that awaits all of His children. His children that have persevered to the very end. His children that have been distracted with Jesus and not the things of this world. A future salvation in which we will be completely and fully saved from all and any residue of sin. Let's smile. This is good. Sinless perfection in glory, in which we'll walk and live in new bodies, in a new heaven and a new earth. I cannot wait. I cannot wait. This is good news. Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Not to deal with sin, it says here, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. You hear that? To save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Are you eagerly waiting for Him? He's going to bring you to this complete, absolute, and perfect salvation one day. Yes. Yes. The question is this our focus? Is this your focus this morning? Are you eagerly, excitingly, expectantly waiting for Jesus Christ to show up at any moment? Or are you distracted with something else? And Peter here is still refuting these God mockers from those earlier verses, those scoffers that claim God is never coming back, that He's taking His sweet time in His return, and that He really doesn't care about our future hope and glory. They totally miss God's eternal perspective on things and miserably fail by not grasping the importance of God's enduring patience. Let me ask you this. Again, you think this through and it just, there's times that the tears would come and yet rejoicing at the same time. And aren't you glad that God is patient with us? Aren't you? Where would any of us be Without the sovereign, saving patience of God, where would you be? We'd all be in hell the moment we took our very first breath. Why? Because you and I were born in sin. It's called original sin. And yet for some unknown reason, he decided before time began to pour out his sovereign grace upon Gary Johnson. I go, why? Was I better than anyone else? Was I more special? Was I smarter? Was I richer? What was it? Better looking? Well, that probably was it. But no, no, no. I was a wretched sinner. A wretched sinner. But by the grace of God, I stand here before you today. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Not only did Peter write about the perfect patience of our glorious God, but he states here that the Apostle Paul, as you look at this text, also wrote about the perfect patience of God, as seen in verses 15 and 16. And then Peter makes this amazing statement. I want you to look at your Bibles here. Verse 16, he makes this amazing claim here pertaining to the Apostle Paul's teaching. He is plainly stating that Paul's letters to the church, all of his epistles and letters that we find in the Scriptures here, are on the same level as the Holy Inspired Bible. Look what he says, verse 16. And as Paul does this in all of his letters, when he speaks to them in regards to these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures. Paul's letters are just like the other Scriptures. It's part of Scripture. It's wholly inspired. Peter makes this claim about his fellow brother in Christ, the Apostle Paul. It's something to pay attention to. If you're wondering, are his Paul's letters inspired? Yeah, Peter makes the claim right here. Absolutely. Tornadoes are also called twisters. And twisters can reach winds up to 200 miles an hour. And they bring nothing but destruction in their path. There's been several tornadoes around our country the last week or so. And in like manner, Peter writes about Scripture twisters in verse 16. And they too bring nothing but destruction to those who are caught in their paths. And as you persistently trust, though, in the promises of God, you won't be carried away by the false teaching. You won't be led astray by sinful, rebellious people. You won't chase after the pleasures of sin. God's word and promises protect us from the error of their distorted and false teaching, teaching that brings, it says, destruction, it says in this text. And it's speaking there, destruction, that is absolute and utter destruction, damnation, eternal separation from a gracious, loving God, permanently in hell. That's the destruction that is being mentioned here. Absolutely lost. That is why it's crucial to trust in the permanent promises of God. God's promises bring permanence. They bring stability. They bring firmness, steadfastness, and perseverance to the life of a Christian. Ephesians 4, 14 and 15 says this, so that we may no longer be children, we're to be mature, as we'll find out even further here, we're no longer to be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. As we fall in love with this truth, we grow up into Him in every way. Now here's the big idea of this entire book, possibly, too. It's this: disciples are made and God is glorified. Disciples are made and God is glorified as we focus on these things. Verse 18, he says this: but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's disciples being made. And to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. That is God being glorified. Beloved, as we trust our present position in Christ and trust the permanent promises of Christ, we fulfill our primary task and our ultimate purpose. Primary task, what? Go and make disciples. Ultimate purpose, what? To glorify God. Amen? Verse 18 contrasts with the preceding verses of those who are ignorant of Christ, those who are unstable, lazy, undisciplined, weak, and insecure. I pray that doesn't describe anyone in this room this morning. Or are you, I pray, you are you growing up in Jesus? All who claim Christ, again, by the way, this is a divine imperative command, all who claim Christ are called and commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is our call, of making disciples. This is the promise, expectation of all Christians. Spiritual growth and maturity. That's the norm. That's the expectation. Anyone who has ever had children would hope and pray that their children grow up physically as well as, you know, emotionally, maturity, spiritually. It would be, Nora and Peter had their 2-year birthday on Friday. Same day as Chad's. And we would expect those kids to be growing up, right? And they are. We wouldn't expect them to be little tiny infants still, you know, being rocked in mama's arms. No. But that's the expectation that God has for all of us that are Christians. I got this a lot because I was a goofball. But my favorite line from my teachers, my parents, friends, was this: grow up, Gary, grow up. Just grow up. I heard it quite a bit. I don't know why. But again, we are expected to grow up. And take note, I want you to look at that verse 18. Take note in that one singular sentence, that sentence alone, what we can discover about Jesus. Guess what we find there? We find out that he is what? He is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord. That means he's what? In sovereign control. He's boss. You're not. He's in control. He is Lord over every aspect, every venue, every avenue of your life, no matter where you are 24/7. Do you hear that? He's Lord. He's Lord here. He's Lord the moment you walk out that door this morning, wherever you go later, he's Lord. At your workplace, he's Lord. At home, he's Lord. At the play, at school, wherever, he's Lord. He's in control. He has your best in mind. Amen? He's Lord. We also discover in this one sentence, he's what? He is what? Savior. He saves. And he saves to the uttermost. He's your Savior. Saved from what? Saved from God's wrath, eternal damnation. The penalty, the just penalty that we fully deserve, he saves us from it. Isn't that great news? This unrighteousness that is found in Gary has been what? Exchanged for his righteousness. I give him my sin, he gives me his righteousness. That's mind-blowing. That's glorious. That's the great exchange. Hallelujah. He saves me. He is a Savior forever, past, present, and future. Guaranteed. Isn't that good news? Guaranteed. Wow. Wow. What else do we learn about him? He's the Messiah, it says here. The Christ. The Messiah. The expected one. The anointed one. The expected one. You hear that? He's the one. He's the one we're waiting for. He's the one we should be expecting soon. Maybe tonight, maybe tomorrow. Who knows? God knows. He's the one. He's the one we worship. Him alone. This is amazing. He's amazing. We don't worship anyone else but Him. We don't find ultimate pleasure and satisfaction but in Him alone. And if you're not finding your ultimate satisfaction and fulfillment in Him alone, listen to me, anything else becomes an idol. Idolatry. That's sin. You're never disappointed in Christ. Let me ask you this. Have you ever been disappointed? Yes. Have you ever been discouraged? Yes. But let me tell you this. All of our disappointments are the result of trusting in the world, in people, in things, in stuff. Truly, I have never, ever, ever been disappointed in Jesus Christ. Nor will I. Amazing. It is the hope we have in Christ's promised return. It is the hope we have in all of His promises. It is this hope that allows for us to live in a holy, sanctified way. And as we wait expectantly for Christ's promised return, it says that we are to make every effort to live a separated lifestyle in midst of a world that has gone wholly awry from God's holy, righteous standard. We know that. And here we see again the connection between the hope which God promises actually inspires the power for our godliness. I hope you're seeing that this morning. And then he ends with this, to him, be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Peter ends this marvelous letter with our ultimate end goal and aim, the glory of God. Your primary delight again, your greatest joy, your and my ultimate happiness is found in the glory and worship of our Trinitarian God of the galaxies. And we are called to focus on this truth, to be distracted with this promise right now. It says, right now and when? Forever. Now, and it says, into the day of eternity. And yet our true hope rests in the fact that in the very near future, we will one day, this is so amazing, that we will one day see Jesus in all of His complete glory. In all the fullness of His infinite, mind-blowing, glorious perfection. We will see His transcendent beauty, His incomprehensible wonder. We will fully realize the amazing power and grasp and absoluteness of His love. At which point, there will be no more wondering, no more questioning, no more waiting, no more floundering, no more misunderstanding, just the total and complete and continuous joy and delight of enraptured worship of God Almighty. Does that give you happy feet? That's just amazing. Just amazing. 1 Peter 5, verses 10 and 11 says this, and after you have suffered for a little while on this earth, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore and confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Again, to Him be the dominion or glory forever and ever. Amen. And St. Augustine had it right when he said, Almighty God, You have made us for Yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in You. As creatures of the living God, beloved, we will never experience the fullness of our humanity until we behold His glory. And we will have the pleasure of beholding His glory unabated, undivided, unhindered for an eternity. Beloved, there should truly be a joyful expectation that we will soon be found in the glorious presence of Jesus Christ, that our time is short upon this present earth, and that we will soon be united or reunited even with Jesus as found, let me read this verse, as found in Revelation 19, 7 through 9. It says this, "Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory." Do you hear that? Why? "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." By the way, we're the bride of Christ. "And it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure," speaking of our righteousness. "For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" Beloved, we get an inspiring, moving glimpse of this holy, blessed reunion every time we come and partake together at the Lord's Supper. It's amazing. It's amazing. And so we're going to close. The great book of 2 Peter. And I'm going to ask you, as the Lord would lead, we're all going to have communion on that side. If you've never been with us before, the only prerequisite we ask is what the Scriptures would ask, that you would be a lover of Jesus, that you would want Jesus. You would realize that He is Lord and Savior in your life today, this moment. And I tell you what, if you've yet to repent and trust in Him, fully surrender to Him, I would invite you to do that now. Now. So that you can come to the table now, this morning. It's an act of His Spirit through the work of His gospel that saves and changes anyone. And so, as we meet this morning, as a body, we see a body united. The table speaks of unity. The table speaks of the cross in a visual way, the gospel. And this is what I love. He says, "For as often as you do this," and we're doing it more often now, we're doing it every Sunday. I'm finding it, falling in love with that fact. But he says, we do this as often as we come together, but he says it until what? Until He comes back. Until He comes back. It fits perfectly. So let me pray, and we'll meet you at the table. Blessed Father God, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for these truths. We thank You for the reality of Your return. And I do pray, as the Scriptures even say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." And yet we know that Your patience, Lord, is such that You'd want none to perish, but all to come to repentance. And so we pray for that gospel again to go forth through the work of Your Spirit, and that You would save souls even in this moment. And those that are saved from God's wrath, those who have repented and trusted Him, are invited to this great marriage supper, the supper of the Lamb, the Lord's Supper. We thank You, Jesus. We pray in Your name. Amen.